So this is, I would say, obviously it's an opinion poll, I would say the most popular text in all the Old Testament, David and Goliath, and very possibly the most popular, especially narrative, in all of the Bible. If you can watch sporting events, and they will reference this at least once to three times a year, I'll hear it. You know, this is a true David and Goliath story. It's referenced in Tom Sawyer. It's referenced in other literature. And why is that? It's the obvious. It's a true underdog situation. I mean, you've got in this corner, you've got somebody who's 9'9". And then in this corner, you've got somebody who we've always pictured as being smallish, and we don't really know how tall David is. And so there's a definite physical mismatch. So that's, and I don't know about you, but when I watch movies, I'm always rooting for the underdog, you know, or you know, unless it's one of those CIA or war things, I always root for America. I guess that's just ingrained in me, but I'm always rooting for the underdog in any type of movie like that. And I don't know if it's just an American or Western mindset that we have, but that's kind of the way, I know a lot of people are. We just kind of root for the underdog. So when we look at this tonight, and this is going to be a little, it's more note-ish this time. I know that's not a word. Than it is sermon-esque. So you'll have to bear with me on this one because I can't remember all this. My mind's just not good enough, so I'm going to have to read some of it that I jotted down this week. And then what we're going to do is break it really into three parts. We're going to talk about Goliath, and then we'll talk about David and next week, and then we'll talk about the actual challenge the week after. So when we think about David and Goliath and we read about it, we think about human courage a lot of times, and David standing up to this giant. We think if you read books like Max Lucado or whoever, we talk about facing our giants, and we think about things in our own life that we have to stand up to, and I'm not saying any of those things are right or wrong. And basically what this is what it boils down to. It's about a bold faith in God, because, you know, because you've heard the allegory and the stories and the similes and all those things when it comes to this, that, oh, some people see Goliath as too big of a challenge, but David saw him as too big not to miss. But at the end of the day, if that was us, you know, I know if somebody 9'9" was taunting me, I probably wouldn't go, oh, he's too big not to miss. I'd probably be a little bit afraid, like most of the Israelite army is. Now, we don't have the same type of challenges. We have whatever it may be. It may be a physical challenge. It may be that a doctor has told us, hey, it's cancer. That's obviously a huge test of our faith. It may be a marriage thing. It may be a work thing. We you know, all of them are different. But it boils down to this, that David had bold faith in God. So as we set the scene here in 1 Samuel 17, well, I'll just read it and then we'll explain it. And we're going to try to get our best, and I don't have to worry about time tonight because they're not practicing, but I won't keep you too long, kids, I promise. We're going to get through verse 11, hopefully, tonight. And Fish, if you just want to be ready, I'm not going to read much of it, but Numbers 1:3, you can just be halfway ready, and it'll take me a minute to get to it. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Saka and Ezekah and Epas Damon." Now, let me take a break because that's a mouthful for me, and I'll get to take a break here. This story, as you're going to see, children, especially if you're with us the next 3 weeks, you're going to see that Yahweh gets the victory, and he gives the victory. It is nothing that David does. It is David's faith. Keep hitting that flower. It is David's faith in God. It is his bold faith in God, but it is Yahweh. It is our Heavenly Father that's going to give him the victory. So that's the one thing that you have to remember throughout all of this. As we read this, understand some more things, that this account was longer than any other narrative in the David narrative. And you go all the way into 1 Samuel, to 2 Samuel, the whole book's about David. the entire David narrative for two books, pretty much. This is the longest narrative we get when it comes to warfare, to battle. So we understand that the author's trying to tell us something here. This is kind of important. He also placed more quotes here. He placed 22 quotes in this Goliath-David narrative than any other part of the Old Testament. He described normally omitted aspects in the Bible, like he talks about Goliath's armor. That's not talked about. And so you say, why is all this in there? Well, again, this is where we believe, where I believe, and I know most of you believe and understand. It all goes back to, why do we have this in the first place? Why do we have God's Word? God's Word, as the book of Timothy says, is for all of God's scriptures, for profit and for reproof. Everything we read, you know, and I heard somebody yesterday talking about the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament doesn't count. And I said, look, you're misquoting. Jesus said, I come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't live by the law, but we don't just throw away all of this stuff and go, okay, well, let's just start in Matthew and we don't have to read any of this. Everything in here is for our profit and for reproof and for living and living a holy life. And so everything in here, and we read it and understand it, and the more we read it, the more we understand it, the more it changes our lives. So why would the author think all this is important? Because he is setting the stage not for a Duke UNLV upset in basketball. He's setting the stage for something that only God can take care of. And, you know, and I know we kind of get the picture, oh, he's big, David's small, but it's so much more than that. And we'll see it as we read. You're also going to see some tension here in the text, and we're not going to chase into the rabbit holes like some commentators do. I'll just give you a for instance, but we're not going to chase it. Some say, and this is, you know, they're going to say the Philistine. Go home and read it tonight, or read it as I read it the next 2 or 3 weeks. You know, as verse 23, as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath. It only calls him Goliath twice. And then if you flip forward into 2 Samuel, there's another Goliath from Gittite that is slain. And some commentators try to tie them together and say, David, you know, this was a different account. I don't get into all that. You can chase that rabbit hole if you want to. Just an interesting read, but nothing that I think relates to this. But you're going to see some tension, because you're going to see here in just a moment that Saul, or not this week, you're going to see that Saul doesn't know who David is. He's like, bring this guy to me, you know, and he's like, who is this guy? Well, it's not, you know, because if you go back, you remember that David has been into his court. He's been playing the harp. And he's doing that to soothe him when these evil spirit comes over him. It would not be uncommon for the king to not know David's father. Who is this guy? Who is he from? That would not be uncommon for the king. It'd be like the president of the United States today, and I'm not making fun of Biden, I promise. I know as soon as I open my mouth, people are going to think, oh, he's making fun of his memory. I'm not. But it'd be like Biden not remembering somebody that works for him, lower level's name. Now, I know Biden wouldn't remember him, but that has nothing to do with what I was trying to say. It's just that the king's probably not going to remember him. So when he says, who is this guy? And you're going to see that later on in the text. Who is this guy that, you know, and who is his father? But now here's what very well could have happened. It could be that it's not completely 100% chronological. It could have been that it happened that this should have went, you know, with a different text, you know, when it talked about David Saul killing his thousand, David his 10,000. It could have been then, but other than that, I don't think anything's out of ordinary here. And so when we read it and think, well, didn't Saul know him? He was in his court, and all of a sudden he doesn't know him. And so there are some logical explanations for that that we really don't have to chase. So verse 2 says, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. So here's what could have happened as well. Let me give you another one. Is David's appearance could have changed from the time that Saul had seen him the first time. And throw up Numbers 1:3 real quick, Fish, if you don't mind. Let me just give you the background here. There it is. From 20 years old and upward, and it's talking about everybody's going into battle. From 20 years old and upward, whoever's able to get out to war in Israel, and you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. All right, you can go back. So what happens is Moses is laying this out for them, that you got to be 20 years old to go into battle. So David, the reason, you know, if he's coming into battle, and then Goliath's going to tell him over in 1 Samuel 17, you don't have to go this far, Fish, 33, Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, while he's been a warrior from his youth. So you pretty much had to be 20 years old in order to enter into battle. Now, David, from the time that, you know, he went into court or went into Saul's presence until now, he could have grown some. He could have went from, you know, 15 to 20, and his appearance could have changed. That's very possible. He could have filled out, could have looked a lot different. So that's one possibility to all this as well. But here we have the setting is this, the physical setting is this is 8 miles east of Gath and 15 miles west of Bethlehem. So it's a little bit closer to the Philistine territory, but it says it belongs to Judah. So they are encamped in Israelite territory. Even though there wasn't natural water here, it would be easy for them to have provisions. So the camp is set up. There are warriors, the Philistine armies on this side, and the Israel army is on this side. They were divided by a wadi, and I think that's how you say that word, and it separated the two camps, and it usually would be just like a dried up river. And so basically their camps were set up and they faced one another, but instead of fighting, they just kind of stayed there. And as you're going to see, Goliath's going to come out and taunt him every day. But more than just the wadi dividing them, there was this chasm of fear, if you will, on the Israelites. It was like, hey, not only is there's this dried riverbed dividing us, we don't want to go over there, especially with Goliath taunting us. We want no part of that guy. So it says there that the Philistines stood on one side of the mountain while Israel stood on the other side of the mountain with this valley between them. And we don't know how long, but we know that's the setup, all right? We kind of get where the Philistines have encamped into their territory. So it says, then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Kids, we don't talk like that anymore. I don't know. I think you measure horses by hand, but not cubits and a span. But it apparently, according to commentators, said he was 9'9". Now, does that mean he was 9'9" with his helmet on? We don't know. Either way, he's pretty big. Even if that helmet added a foot or 6 inches or whatever, and his boots added some, he's still a very big man. He's 9'9" is what that means. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. His armor weighed 126 pounds. Can you imagine that? That's heavier than these children. Imagine putting that on you and wearing that around. His spearhead, as we're going to see here in a minute, weighed 15 pounds. Just a spear head, not the entire spear, but the spearhead. This is all in a time where Israel, the basic warfare for them was just regular clothing and whatever it might be, a tunic or sandals. They have no armor. This isn't the army of the 300 where they've got their swords and spears. It's just not normal. They have their fighting utensils, whatever that may be. For David, it was a sling. But so Goliath was very abnormal. In fact, again, I don't know, but the scholars and the commentators that I read said it was very abnormal for even a Philistine to be dressed like this, that normally the Philistines had like a feathered cap and they would not be dressed like this. But he had a bronze helmet on his head and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had he also had bronze greaves on his leg, which are just shin guards, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's 15 pounds. His shield carrier also walked before him. So not only does he have all of this stuff on, 126 pounds of armor and a 15-pound spearhead, and all this stuff. He's got a guy that goes before him with this rectangle shield for protection. So it's important that we see all of this to set the stage with this. I know it's a little bit different. It may even be boring. But when we see that David killed him with one shot, it makes it even more, that God gets even more glory for this. This is the largest depiction and description of military attire in the entire Old Testament. So obviously God thought this was important for us. The author thought this was important for us. And if you go back just a chapter, a half a chapter, when it was talking about anointing David in 16:7, it's telling us to pay no attention to outward appearance. But here the author is giving us all this outward appearance. Now you have to understand this too, that all of this stuff is going to make him a little less agile. Can you imagine, even at that size, wearing 126 pounds of armor around, and when David hits him, it probably all makes sense. So verse 8 says, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and your servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Again, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Saul, these three verses here, 8 through 10, we're going to see some insolent talk of the Philistine, Goliath, toward the Israelite army. So he starts with this, he's kind of questioning their resolve or their, not integrity, but do they really want to be there? He said he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you come out to draw up in battle array? In other words, he's like, why are you doing all this? Do you really want to be here? And so he's questioning right away their resolve to fight against them. He's taunting them, as you've heard many times. And then the next thing he does is he tells them about this one-on-one situation. So he explains it to them. He says, am I not the Philistine and your servants and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. He says, if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Now, when somebody is this detailed, then we would obviously draw the conclusion that the Israelites had no understanding of this type of warfare. And again, to go back to the quote-unquote commentators and scholars, all of them say, or all the ones that I've read say, there's no mention of this in ancient times, that this is actually very uncommon. In fact, you'll see that since the Philistines did not even obey it, didn't even go by his own command or his challenge, that it really meant nothing. So when he issues a challenge, says, hey, if you kill me, then we'll quit. They didn't surrender to the Israelite army. They kept fighting. They ran. But so he's having to explain this to the Israelites because the Israelites have never engaged in this type of warfare. And why would you? You know, it's kind of like, I guess, the penalty kicks in soccer. Before you ever start a game, be like, hey, let's just do penalty kicks and call it a day. Let's not play the rest of it. And that's what he's wanting to do. Well, of course he wants to do that. He's 9'9". And he's bigger than anyone. So he's telling them about this one-on-one. Then he insults them. And he says, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. So it says, you know, he openly insulted them. So you've got this big intimidating creature over here, and you've got the Israelite army over here across from, broken up by this dry body of water. And it says he comes out and he challenges them daily. And what happened? When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, we know Saul was a big man by stature as well. Nowhere near Goliath's stature, but he was a big man. But it says here that he was dismayed and greatly afraid, which would be a natural human response to this. And that's the problem when we get into the flesh, when we get into living, you know, on a human response, that's what's going to happen. Now, again, you've heard this text and this sermon preached probably hundreds of times, or you've listened to devotions on it, read devotions on it, read books on it, whatever, and you've heard where people say this is where they transition. Of course we're afraid. What are we afraid of? What is it that dismays and makes us greatly afraid? Maybe it's the physical death. Maybe we're afraid of death. Maybe we are worried about getting sick, getting a death sentence. Maybe it's, we're afraid of being alone, so we, you know, it's relational thing. I don't know. We're all different. We understand that. But this is where we do, again, everything is here for a reason. God gives us this for a reason, and we're going to see, and that's where we'll stop here is verse 11. We're going to see that David comes in, and he doesn't necessarily even see Goliath. All he's looking at is God. All he has is his bold faith in God. And there are these things in our lives, these obstacles that we face or that we see on a daily basis. And I had some pop up yesterday in my own life and get frustrated, get worked up over nothing. And 30 minutes later, an hour later, as I calm down, God whispers to me, hey, it's going to be okay. I've told you this time and time again. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to do this. But this is what happens when we don't lean on God, and when we look at the current situation like the children of Israel are at. So my challenge for all of us tonight, as we stop here, we're going to go forward next week. So what we'll do is we'll look at David, and we'll kind of look, break him down and some of his faith. And then we'll get into the challenge in the third week. But my challenge for us as we read this tonight is, you know, maybe there's something in our lives that's got us afraid right now, got us dismayed, got us looking at the wrong things, got us, instead of focusing on God, we're focusing on other things. And for my own life, you know, y'all can just listen on, for my own life, I had to reset sometimes. I had to get into the Word of God. And so we're going to end on this tonight. Don't cut me off yet, Fish. Should have marked this. I read this today, and it was so good. It was in Psalm 32 today. I thought it was 32. Maybe it was 34. No, it was 32. No, I'm sorry, because I always read 32. It is 34. Let me read this to you. You can put it up, Fish, if you want to. I'm in the NIV 11. It says, I bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And here's where it started really speaking to me. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were never ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angels of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you. Fear the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves strength of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and save those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return void. Thank you for this passage in 1 Samuel. Thank you for this passage in Psalm. It seems like the book of Psalms speaks to us on a daily basis. There's something in there that it can speak to us on. We know that you are near the brokenhearted. We know you save those that are crushed in spirit. We know that we may have afflictions, but we know you deliver us out of all of them. Help us to keep our eyes on you, Lord Jesus, and nothing on this earth, because all of that is fleeting. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for Jesus. For it's in his name we do pray. Amen.